One thing I had not considered is that the kids can't come up, so this makes this very awkward. I'm going to be reading out of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the armor of God. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert always and keep on praying for all the saints. So I've got a little object lesson. I'll try and speak a little bit louder since I'm moving about. On the armor of God this morning. So the belt of truth is the first one. We're free to live in God's truth when we have our armor gone. And I've got two oranges here. So the orange peel is what, guys? It's our armor, that's right. It's our protection. It protects us. It protects the delicious orange inside. I've got another one here. One of them, I'm going to show you what happens when we take that armor off. Now, I don't know if you can all see, but this is the orange that has all its armor on. The Christian Academy kids have seen this before. Yeah, Malachi's nodding. He remembers. So that's the orange with the armor. The breastplate of righteousness. When we know God's truth, we can live right. He tells us how to, in the Bible, right living protects us. It protects our heart. The breastplate goes over the front. See, you can see there. The shoes of peace. These are studded shoes. This is an important detail. They're meant for standing firm. We live in peace. The story of Jesus brings peace. Shield of faith. Our faith in Jesus, we believe that he is real, protects us from Satan, who is a liar. We trust God, not Satan. The helmet of salvation protects our minds, our head, our thoughts. The sword of the Spirit, all the rest of our armor is protection we wear. It's on this one that we get to fight. This is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's powerful, and that's why we need to learn it and hide it in our heart and obey it. The water that you see is the pool of sin and temptation that we're in the world. So what if you're at school and you're tempted by something? You did something wrong, and you told a little lie to cover up so that you wouldn't get into trouble. Well, the orange is still floating. It's still okay. You can see it. It's still bobbing up and down. But what if you believe a lie? There's a whole lot of bullying that goes on nowadays in all sorts of different forms and ways, and hatred towards other people. What if you bully? What if you are bullied and somebody tells you you're a piece of junk, you don't really amount to anything and you're not worth anything? Maybe you believe that because you got a bad grade, or somebody actually tells you that and you believe it. Is it truth? No, you're delightfully and wonderfully created. So if you believe that in your heart and in your mind, you take another little piece of peel off. And what if in the breastplate of righteousness, that armor, which is right living, your parents do a pretty good job of telling you what shows to watch and what not to watch, what is harmful for your eyes and your mind and your heart, and what is healthy. But you go to a friend's house and, well, that show, same show is there, but you decide to watch it because, after all, your mom and dad don't know. They're not there. So you take another little piece of peel off. This orange is starting to struggle a little bit. It's facing downwards. It's a little bit lower than the other one. It's starting to struggle. What if you're the one that's being unkind to people? We know that every single human being has been created in the image of God. So do we have a right to be mean and to be nasty? We don't. And when you do, you take off another little piece of armor. What about if you say mean things and gossiping and slandering about that person so other people won't like them either? Because you don't like them, so then neither should anybody else. So you're removing another piece of armor. What's going to happen when I put that orange back in the pool of the worldly temptation and sin? It's really, really struggling. The little piece of orange that has some peel left on it, it's still trying to hang on. What if somebody hurts you and you hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness? You know what that does? That poisons your heart. That's not of God. God says we need to forgive. So when you hold on to unforgiveness, another little piece of peel is gone. Well, by now you get the picture. Every time we are ungodly in how we live, we remove a little bit more of the peel. The end of the result is a really struggling orange. Now, can I put all that peel back on the orange? Kids, can I? Mm-mm. But guess who can? God does miracles. He's the one that can put that peel right back on. But guess what your job is? You have to say, I'm sorry, and ask for forgiveness when we sin. And then God makes it all right, and he puts that peel back on the orange so you can keep floating away. So that process sometimes happens over and over in our life, and that's okay. Because a walk with God is exactly that. It's a walk. We're not perfect, but God can always put the peel back on.
I was caught off guard there without, forgetting momentarily. I started to sing, and I get this look. Stop me in my tracks. Just kidding. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations and all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, 14 from the exile to Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts and gold of frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We'll do a video at this time.
And so go say that today and tell them how much you appreciate them. I want to pray for our fathers here. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for the fathers that we each have. Thank you for the fathers that are here. Just thank you for the input they had into our lives. And I just pray that we could take today and just express our feelings. Thank you for the spiritual direction that they have given us, for working so hard to provide for us and caring for us and loving us. And I also pray for those that this can be a hard day because they perhaps didn't grow up with a father who loved them. And I just pray that you would meet each of them in a special way today. Father, now as we turn to your word, I just pray that you'd give us a sense of who Jesus is. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you became a believer before the age of 18? That's a good lot of us. Scott McKnight, he says this. Says 90% of those who claim to be Christians accepted Jesus as a child. Of those who became Christians as a child, when they became adults, only 22% of them are actually following Jesus. So he goes on to say that we're actually losing 2/3 of those who make a decision for Christ as a child. And so then he asks the question, so what's wrong with the gospel that we're preaching that we're losing so many? Why do so many claim to be Christians, but they're actually not following Christ? And he believes that as evangelicals, we're preaching the wrong gospel. We become obsessed with making a decision about salvation rather than a decision of being a disciple. We create a church which is a society of the saved, rather than a church that is a society of disciples. And so we've constructed a different gospel than the original gospel. That if you go through the gospels, you don't see the gospel that we preach being preached there. Even though all the principles, the truths that we preach are all there, they don't put it together in that way. And so my question is Scott McKnight right in his thinking? And certainly the words of Jesus would back him up as he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now there's nothing in these words of Jesus as he gives our mandate, there's nothing in there that says go and make decisions. Even though decisions are a part of it and necessary, it's a necessary first step of becoming a disciple. But making a decision to believe in Jesus doesn't necessarily make you a disciple. And so the gospel that Jesus commanded us to preach is that we're to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey. And that is the gospel, to be a disciple, a follower of King Jesus. And that's the theme, as we're going through the book of Matthew, that's the theme that Matthew is trying to portray through the entire book. And so Matthew, as he begins his book, he starts us off with answering this question, who is Jesus? It's an important question. Now we have to understand that Matthew, he's a Jewish writer, and he's writing to a Jewish audience. And Jewish writers loved to use the narrative form. They would tell stories and to teach truth, and they would string the stories together. And so often as we read the Gospels, we separate them out as stories with individual principles in them. And that's true. The principles are there. But we miss the bigger picture as they would put the stories together to teach the truth. And so that's what Matthew does here, is he begins the book of Matthew. So we're going to do a very quick overview of the first four chapters, because he's putting four chapters of stories together to answer the question of who is Jesus. And so he begins in chapter one by focusing on not a story, but the genealogy of Jesus, the ancestral line of Jesus. And most of us, when we pick up the Bible and we read Matthew, we kind of start at the end of chapter 1, where I had Jake start to read us the story of his birth. We skip over all the ancestry, all those names. We look at that and, well, that's just boring. Bunch of dead people that none of us know. But Matthew doesn't skip over that. And he starts in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, to the Jews, this would have been a startling declaration. For centuries, they have been waiting for the promised Messiah, the man who has been sent by God, anointed by God to be their king, who had ruled Israel and saved them from their enemies. Under him, Israel was going to prosper and rule the world. It's pretty exciting stuff. Now, the problem is they have been waiting for hundreds of years. It was actually prophesied right to the very time when the Messiah would appear, when he would be born, when he would declare himself. That time has come and it is gone. And for a while, some of them thought that Jesus was the one. And so that's why we have the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. They were declaring him to be the Messiah, the promised king that had come. But then in a few days, he died on the cross, and in their thinking, their Messiah could not die on a cross. And so for them, it had been anticipation and then disappointment. Now we have Matthew, as he's talking, he says, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus the Christ. Messiah, Christ means the same thing. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And so these names are important. To us, they have less meaning, but to the Jews, they had great meaning. Jesus means to deliver, to save, to rescue, Savior. Christ, the anointed King, the Messiah, understood to be used only for one person, the coming King, who would be anointed by God to rescue them and rule over them forever. Son of David. This anointed king, the Christ, had to be a descendant of David, and he would have to take the throne of David and rule forever and be a descendant of Abraham. You see, God had promised Abraham that one day a descendant of his would bless the entire world. He'd promised David one day a descendant of his would rule on the throne of David forever. And so to call Jesus the son of David in the Jewish context not only identified his ancestry, but it identified that he was the Christ. He was the anointed king. And so this is important. To any self-respecting Jew, they would never accept a Messiah who was not a son of David. He had to be that. And so the ancestral descent was understood to be passed down at that time through the male line. And so legally, Jesus was a descendant of David through his adopted father, Joseph. Luke records a different ancestral line, the line of Mary, who is also a direct descendant of David. And so we have Jesus both legally and in flesh and blood is a descendant of David. And so that's why, as he finishes that genealogy, he says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Anointed One, the King. And so if you want to put it into modern language, just turn that word Christ, we're so used to hearing that as just a name, turn it into King Jesus. That's what it means. So who is this Jesus? He is the Christ, the one anointed by God to be King Jesus forever and ever. He is the one who is prophesied to come. Isaiah 9, Isaiah prophesied that there would come. He says, for to us a child is born, which he's meaning this child is going to be human. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to rule. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So he's going to be God himself, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His reign is going to be forever, Isaiah is saying. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. So Isaiah is saying he's going to be a descendant of David, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so what Matthew's doing, he's going back to the Old Testament prophets. And he's saying we have Jesus who is a direct fulfillment of everything that has been prophesied. A human who is also God, who's of the line of David, who's going to be king forever. He is the Christ. That's what it means. So now, having made the claim that Jesus is King Jesus, Matthew then moves on in a story to make even more shocking claims about who Jesus is. And so he tells us the birth story of Jesus, and we know it well. Joseph and Mary engaged to be married. While still a virgin, the Holy Spirit does a miracle and she becomes pregnant. Joseph wants to divorce her because he thinks that she's been unfaithful to him. And the angel reassures him that she hasn't been unfaithful, but this is actually of God. And then this comes what would have been very shocking to them. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, why was this shocking to them? They were not looking for a Savior that would save them from their sins. It was all there in the Old Testament, but they tend to ignore that. They were blinded to that. They wanted simply a king who would be on the throne, who would kick the Romans out, who would conquer the world and make Israel the chief nation of the world. That's what they were looking for. And instead, Matthew said that he has come to save people from their sins. Now, to the Jews, this was blasphemy, because in their understanding, only God can forgive sins. And they were right in that. And so for Matthew to say that this baby, a real flesh and blood baby, could forgive sins, that was sheer blasphemy. And later on, as Jesus was doing his ministry, as you remember the story of the paralyzed man, that they tore up the roof and they let him down in front of Jesus because they couldn't get through the crowds to Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus did is he looked at the man, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And what did the scribes, the Pharisees, what did they blame Jesus for? Blasphemy. Because they said a mere human cannot forgive sins. Only God can. So who is this Jesus? He is King Jesus, who is Savior, who forgives sins. And so the Jewish audience would have caught immediately what Matthew is claiming. This Messiah, the Christ, is not only a man anointed to be God, to be the forever king, he is also God himself with the power to forgive sins. Now, we might ask, is that really what Matthew is claiming? Is he really meaning that? Well, he doesn't leave any doubt. In Matthew 1, starting in verse 22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Matthew's not leaving us any doubt about who this Jesus is. He is actually God himself with us. Fulfilling Isaiah 7, verse 14, which the prophecy was given there, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," God with us. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, there's a cult that likes to go door to door, and one of the things they like to do is challenge you to prove that Jesus is God. They like to say that there is no proof, and the Bible doesn't claim it. Well, Matthew is leaving us no doubt about who Jesus is. He is King Jesus. He's the one who saves us from our sins, and he is God. He's fully man and fully God. Now, this is not shocking to us, because we grew up being taught this. But for the Jews, it was shocking. They couldn't get their minds wrapped around it. It sounded like blasphemy to them. Yes, they wanted a king who would rule them and save them from their enemies, but they didn't expect a king who would save them from their sins. They expected a man. They expected a man who would be anointed by God, perhaps even with some superpowers from God, but they didn't expect God himself. Yes, it was all prophesied. Jesus is fully acknowledged by the prophets, but they were blind to it, blind to what the prophecies were saying. They should have seen, but they didn't. They should have accepted him, but instead they crucified him. And that's why John said he was in the world, and through the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't want him. They didn't want a king that would save them from their sins. Isaiah prophesied this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so the Christ came, and Matthew said, but you rejected him. But not all. And Matthew goes on with the story of King Jesus, who is Savior and God. And so Matthew's made it very clear he's been acknowledged by the prophets. But is he acknowledged by others? And so he goes on with his story. And this is why he tells us the story of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." King Herod, when he heard this, he became very disturbed that when these Magi came asking for Jesus. King Herod, when you study out his life, he lived his life in perpetual fear that someone would depose him. And he had killed many people whom he saw as a threat to his kingship, even killing members of his own family, even his own children, who he thought that maybe had ideas of taking his throne. He was actually so bad that all you had to do with King Herod, if you had an enemy and you wanted to get rid of your enemy, you just had to make sure the whisper got to King Herod that that enemy was plotting against him. And he would immediately have the person killed, not even check it out. He would just have him killed. And so King Herod was a brutal, sadistic despot. And suddenly he's faced with Magi who are asking where King Jesus is born. And his question is, can this be true? And so he brings the priests and the teachers of the law together. And they said, yes, in Bethlehem in Judea, this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. And Herod wanted nothing to do with the king that was going to rule. And so when the Magi did not reveal to Herod where Jesus was, he concluded that sad story by killing all the boys, 2 years and under, all around the Bethlehem region. Now, what's the significance of the Magi? Who were the Magi? Why does Matthew include them? Why doesn't he bring the shepherds in? Why does he just talk about the Magi? Well, as the centuries have gone by, it's crept into church tradition that they were kings, and we have the Christmas carol, you know, we three kings. But, you know, that's highly unlikely. That Magi are actually a special priestly group among the Medes. They're the ones who interpreted dreams and studied the stars. They were the advisors to the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and they held positions of great power and influence. Sometimes they were called the kingmakers because to rule, a king had to have their support. And so Daniel, when he interprets the king's dreams, all the Magi had tried to interpret them and they couldn't. And so then Daniel's called in and he interprets the dream. And what happens? He is made the chief of the Magi. He's over all the Magi, and being the chief of the Magi, he ruled the entire empire underneath of King Nebuchadnezzar. And somewhere in the past, and probably from Daniel, because Daniel made the prophecies about Jesus, actually when Jesus was going to come, right to the very month. And somewhere in that ancient past, the Magi picked up that belief that there was going to be a king that would be born in Israel at this time. And even ancient Roman historians have written about that at that time in the Roman world, there was the belief that a king was going to come in Israel, be born in Israel. So we're not told the story about the Magi. How did they know that Jesus was born? We're told about the star. What is the star? Not an ordinary star, because it goes before them and actually goes in right over top the house where Jesus was. But what we have in the story is suddenly we have powerful kingmakers, men who have great influence in the ancient world, and they show up on Herod's doorstep and say, "Where's the king that has been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." Now, not only was Herod disturbed, it says that all Jerusalem was disturbed. Because here we have some powerful Gentiles who have come to acknowledge King Jesus, not just as a king, but to worship him. Who do you worship? You worship a God. They aren't coming just to acknowledge his kingship, but also who he is as God. Matthew is shocking his audience. He's intentionally shocking his audience. They would have known the story. It would have been talked about over many an evening. And so here we have King Jesus, Savior, God, who is rejected by the Jews and yet acknowledged by some of the most powerful Gentile men in the ancient world. But the story doesn't end there. Not only is he acknowledged by the prophets, and now he's acknowledged by these Magi, we also have him acknowledged by God the Father. And so in Matthew 3, he goes down to John the Baptist, is baptizing people in the Jordan, and Jesus goes down to be baptized. And as he's baptized and he's coming out of the water, it says at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. We don't know if the people saw that or not. But then a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so what we have is God himself, God the Father, is acknowledging, "This is my Son." This is God that has just been baptized. And I'm well pleased in him. Now you think that would be enough positive, that'd be enough affirmations of Jesus. But John strings one more story, and we'll look at that story more in depth in a couple weeks. But we even have him acknowledged by the devil. And immediately after after Jesus was baptized, it says that the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness for a temptation, for a test. And the devil was there, the devil was prepared for it. After 40 days of fasting, I'm going to read from the Message. It says, the devil took advantage of this in the first test. Since you're God's son, speak the word and turn these stones into bread. Now, some of your translations will use that word, if you're God's son. Some will use the word since. And actually, both are a correct translation. Both meanings are there. And so the point here is the devil knew who he was. And he's acknowledging who he is in his temptations. So what's Matthew saying to his audience, Jewish audience? He's saying that our scriptures have prophesied who Jesus is. The angel confirmed who Jesus is. The Gentile magi, they knew who Jesus is. God himself has authenticated who Jesus is. Even the devil knows who Jesus is. And so the implication of all of that, the question is, who do you say Jesus is? Now we can ask ourselves, what's the big deal? Does it matter who Jesus is? And yes, it matters. Because now we come to the theme of the book. The message that both John the Baptist and Jesus preached. In Matthew 3, verse 2, John preached this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What's he saying? Repent, because Christ the anointed king is here and about to set up his kingdom. Jesus says exactly the same words as they summarize his message. 4:17. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Exactly the same words. We could just turn that around and put it in the context. Repent, because I, your king, am here. I'm about to set up my kingdom. And today we could just paraphrase that and change it around and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Christ has already set up his kingdom. No, not all things are fulfilled yet. But his kingdom has already been set up. And so having established who Jesus is, Matthew now moves on to the message. This is the kingdom gospel. This is the gospel that King Jesus preached. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. And it's the gospel that he gave his disciples to preach. He told them, as you go out and you preach, he says, this is what you're to say. The kingdom of heaven is near. Same gospel. That was the gospel there to preach. And so the gospel that we're to be preaching is believe in Jesus. Trust him for your sins. Forgiveness of your sins. Well, that's what we preach. And that's a necessary part of it. But the message, the gospel message that Jesus gave us to preach was, repent, for the kingdom is here. What we have is Jesus who is Savior. We have Jesus who is God. We have Jesus who is King, and he has set up his kingdom, and he's inviting you to be a part of his kingdom. He's not simply inviting you to salvation. He's inviting you to be a part of his kingdom. And so repent and join his kingdom. That word repent means to have that total turnaround in your life. He isn't asking you to simply believe. He's asking you to not just simply trust him for forgiveness of your sins, which you must do, but he's asking you to turn around in your life. He's asking you to join a kingdom. What does it mean to join a kingdom? To join a kingdom means that you come under submission to the king. You live your life as though you have a king to obey. A kingdom is the reign of a king in an actual place, a physical place. And that physical place that Christ has set up his kingdom right now is in your heart. It's not yet on this earth. Pilate, as he was asking Jesus whether he was the king of the Jews, and Jesus answered, yes, it's as you say. And as they went on in that conversation, Jesus clarified, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't yet setting up a kingdom where he was going to rule on a throne in a physical place in this world. That's coming. But it wasn't yet time. But he was making it very clear, my kingdom has already begun. And where's that kingdom begun? In the heart of everyone that believes in his name. Which means a radical change. Some people want him to be their savior, but they don't want him to be king in their hearts. You know, and I believe that there's actually born-again people, but they're not experiencing the kingdom. They're not living as though they have a king. And thus, they're not receiving the benefits of the kingdom. You know, if he's going to be king in our hearts, it calls us to die to ourselves, to surrender. It calls us to new ways of thinking. It calls us to new actions. It calls us to yield our possessions, our careers, our everything. That's what it means to repent. What he's saying is you're repenting from living your life to living a kingdom life. And everything that Matthew goes on to say in this book is he's trying to describe what it looks like to live kingdom living. I'm going to just give you Matthew 6:33 right now. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what it means to repent, to make that turnaround. So you're seeking his kingdom in my heart right now. Do you see that as something precious this morning? Later on in Matthew in 13, Matthew's trying to describe how precious the kingdom of God is. And he describes it like a merchant who dealt in jewels and so on, and pearls. And one day he found a pearl that was of such great value, he just had to have this. And he went out and he sold everything. He gave up everything in his life just so he could hold that one pearl in his hand. And Matthew said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's to be so precious to us that we are willing to give up everything just to experience the kingdom of heaven in my heart. It's priceless. You know, in Sunday school, we used to every Sunday say the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is trying to get the same concept across there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about your heart. Your kingdom come in my heart. May your will be done in my heart as it is in heaven. That's kingdom living. Now I want to just close by asking you this. I'm not going to give application because for each of you the application is going to be different. I just want you to ask the implication question. How does the King Jesus gospel impact me personally? Jesus is Savior. How does that change me? Jesus is Christ, the Anointed One, the King Jesus. What practical implication does that have in my life? And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. What's the practical implication? Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and may your will be done in my life, just as it's done in heaven. Amen.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I am the Lord that shall endure. My boundless mercy shall endure. My boundless mercy shall endure. I love you with a steadfast love. I love in thee, O Lord, I put my trust. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust.
Let's read a benediction from 2 Peter 3. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Have a good week. You are dismissed.